This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and we have just read together Acts 10. And we would ask those who are listening to this recording to read that chapter with us before proceeding any further with the study. It is a chapter that we have read preparatory to the third and last study of Acts 2:42, one of a series given under the title of Search and See. This question of searching and seeing is a principle which gave the people at Berea a rather peculiar nobility, as you can read in Acts chapter 17. It is said of them that they searched the scriptures daily, and it precedes it by saying that these were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. It's a very good principle, a very wonderful principle, because you can read some scriptures and your mind might be so trained in the traditional application of scripture that while you read the scripture with your eyes, it may not register on the mind. And in passing, when we read Acts 10, it's a very wonderful chapter, and if we allow that chapter to register on our minds, it should raise many, many queries at once with regard to whether the church composed equally of Jew and Gentile on a common and equal basis began at Pentecost or whether it didn't. Because at Acts 10, there's no equality there. None whatsoever. In fact, there is objection. And if it wasn't for the fact that Cornelius was given a special threefold revelation, it obviously follows that he would have never gone at all, because it was an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But, he says, God hath showed me. And in Acts 15 later, he has to give an account of that meeting to the brethren at Jerusalem. So it caused quite an uproar. It wasn't all so easy for these Jews to contact Gentiles in passing. All there was no freedom, really, in that respect. When he did it, he had to get back to Jerusalem or get back to the council there and give an explanation of his conduct. And, of course, the only thing he could say was, "Who am I that I could withstand God?" And with that, they had to shut up. Because you can't, friends. You can't withstand God. When God sets you on your way, when God puts you in a certain place to listen to certain truths, and your heart and mind becomes convicted that these things are so, friends, you can't withstand God. And I found that out. And many others have too. Thus, I stand here in the interest of a rightly divided word. And that's what we're doing tonight, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we have looked at, in the past two Thursdays, at this verse of Acts 2:42, to which I want you to turn. There are some here, perhaps, who have not been here for the previous two Thursdays, but I can assure them they haven't missed anything, because when I've dealt with the last clause of Acts 2:42, I'm going to give a general summary of the whole verse in connection with its context. So, those who are here for the first time, rejoice, because although you may not get as much, you'll get sufficient to take home with you and say, "My, my, I never saw that before. Oh, it's been said before, and it'll be said again," as we point these things out. We did commence this study by saying that there are many believers who take Acts 2:42 as a qualification for the present-day order of church worship. I know that for a fact, brethren and sisters, because I did it myself. So I'm on the right side of things. I took it as being that. And many others did, and I only took it because others took it. I didn't worry about looking at the previous verses or the verses that followed. It just didn't matter. It was the thing to say that this verse describes the character and conduct and order of the church today. See, so there came a time when I had to suddenly look at it again and say, well, you know, no verse of Scripture stands alone in the Scripture. Oh, no. It has some connection with the verse that goes before and the verse that follows. It has some connection with the time when it was spoken. And it has some connection with the people to whom it was spoken. And some connection to the people by which it was spoken. And so all these things began to crowd in until I thought, well, it's not a bad idea to pause a while in our study through the Acts, at Acts 17, and then come back and search and see. That will give us a respite. So then, it says in verse 42 of Acts 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We dealt with that on the first Thursday, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread. You see, they're quite things that can be easily applied, you know. Oh, it's amazing what you can do with Scripture when you start pulling it, you know, about to make it fit. You can make it fit. But in doing so, I tell you what you do. You ruin the truth that it was intended to teach. You see, you've missed it. And a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, or put truth, or leave truth, not put it anywhere, but leave it in its correct place, you'll find that you'll honour God's word, because if you take this verse and apply it to ourselves, it loses its significance to Israel. You know, and until finally we've taken all their promises, all their scriptures, all their hopes, and poor Israel have got nothing left. Oh, that was not the complaint, but it was the wail of the Reverend John Wilkinson when he wrote Israel, My Glory, and prefaced it with this fact that if we take Israel's hopes and promises and make them ours, then we take ours and still make them ours, what's left for Israel? And God has a purpose in Israel. Oh yes, God has a purpose with regard to Israel just as much as he has a purpose with regard to you. And we must never forget it. And in fact, when you take up your Bible, you can look at that book and say that 75% of it was written to Israel. And it's for them, and it's not for you. But blessed be God, you haven't been forgotten. We have some wonderful epistles written principally to Gentiles. You! As Gentiles, like that, you don't have to race all the way over the Scripture, you know, to find something written specifically for you. By a man that was specifically saved out of the blue for you. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Think of that. Why, you can rejoice tonight that you have an apostle, all of your own, who wrote epistles specifically to you. And to tell you of your hopes and your sphere of blessing in those wondrous prison epistles. You can do that. So, let's come back. I think it's necessary to have these diversions, because as these things occur to me, I must say them in case I leave a gap somewhere and we often wonder what it's all about. So we came to this portion, and in prayers, the last clause of Acts 2:42. You'll notice a successive ands all the time, and, which shows that the more you go through it, the more you realise that one verse has a connection with the other. They're definite statements following consequently on one another, and this, and that, and that, and that, and that, until you find that if you adhere to this principle of the of this and, which connects two things together, you will find that 42, the 42nd verse, just doesn't stand alone, and you can't make it mean anything other than what it actually was meant to mean. I hope that was clear. It nearly tired me up. And in prayers. Now, the Companion Bible prefixes this and prayers and in prayers with the definite article. Not in, but, or in rather, but in the prayers. Denoting some special type of prayers. Some particular prayers. Especially when you say, you can say, I teapot, you learnt this at school, didn't you? Or you can, which means any kind of teapot, or you can say the teapot, which means a specific teapot. See? And here, when anything is prefixed by the definite article, it means some particular prayers. And it just does not indicate the, what I might term as the general praying of the believer today. But I would not have anybody misunderstand that phrase. You see, I don't want to give the impression that we in this chapel don't believe in prayers, you see, or in praying. Oh, no. We are very conscious of the exhortation of our Lord when he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We believe the Apostle Paul when he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And we believe his statement in the second epistle of the Thessalonians when he says, pray without ceasing. You ever tried that, friends? I wonder what he meant by that. You see, if we only say that prayers only means prayer meetings on a certain night of the week between 7 and 8 or 8 and 9, what does the apostle mean here? Pray without ceasing. And that was a constant refrain of his. Praying for you without ceasing. Praying always for you. What does he mean? You know, there are times, and I shall come to it later if I have time, when you can pray. You needn't shut your eyes, friends. You don't have to shut your eyes. You don't have to kneel down. You don't have to be in a building. You don't have to be among other believers. But you can walk along the street about your normal duties and your heart can be in tune with the very presence of God. This was brought to my mind very, very vividly when I was looking into the television set, not my own. I haven't one, thank goodness. But I was looking into my brother-in-law set. I haven't got one because I have any objection to it. The only thing I haven't got one is because I'd be riveted to the thing and I wouldn't study me Bible. I know my own propensities, friends, and that's why I won't have it. You see? Not because I think there's any wrong in it. If you can learn to use it, my, it could be an asset. But I've got a feeling, friends, that I could never take my eyes off it, however. But one day, looking at it, at my brother-in-law's house, I saw a service given to the deaf and dumb folk. And, friends, it was a revelation. That was a time when my eyes were glued to the screen. For I saw the minister speaking aloud, but his hands moved with such rapidity as he translated the words on his hands. It was magnificent. And the eyes of all were fixed on his hands. Not a word was uttered. And there they were listening to the word of God. Just to that. And then he said, now we'll sing hymn number so-and-so. I said, well, how are they going to sing? They're dumb and they're deaf. And, oh, you see, they opened their books because they saw the indication of the number. And the minister, some who could mumble, mumbled. And the minister was going like this, I can't do it, friends, I'm just, you know. But he did it. And he saw them all looking like that. And do you know what I think they were doing? Making melody in their hearts, you see? That's how to do it. Hymns and psalms, that's what the scripture said. Making melody, and you don't have to sing, you see? You don't even have to sing. But you can make a melody. And one man had his hymn book open, and he wasn't looking at the minister, but he was And his hands were moving with such rapidity. He was translating the hymn into his own mind. He was singing. And then the minister said, "Let us pray." And the thing that struck me most was here was not only a deaf and dumb old lady, but blind as well. And there was another woman sitting with her, holding her hand like this. And she was translating the prayer on all her fingers. She couldn't see, hear, nor speak. And the prayer was being translated on her hands by someone else. And as the end came, which was like that, that's the full stop, her lips went. Nice, isn't it? That's how you can pray, friends. You see, you don't have to speak aloud. You don't have to be in a certain place at a certain time. But you can pray in your heart. You can be a constant savour of prayer, going up to God at all times. And I think that's how our believer's life should be. Whether you're engaged, well, in whatever you're engaged, it doesn't matter. But that's the kind of prayer that we believe in here in this chapel. But the prayers in this portion have reference to Israel's national prayer times. That's what they had, you know. It appears in certain reference, not a lot of references, but I think sufficient in the scriptures, that they had a national prayer time which occurred 3 times a day, you see. And this was practiced throughout the Lord's ministry and the Acts. We shall see in a moment that this was the case. And I wondered if it was practiced still today, if it was perpetuated today. Well, how could I find out? Well, I work in Finchley Road, you see. Well, you know what they are there, don't you? They're not Gentiles there, friends. They're, every shop is Jew, every customer in the bank is... So I walked straight into a shop, a customer I knew, it wasn't a stranger, and I said, "Can I ask you a question?" So he said, "Yeah, that's all right." He said, "I'm always too happy to have a chat with you. So you tell me more about my religion than I know." See? So we're good friends. I said, "Tell me, do Israel practice the national prayer times today?" And I went in, and this question was prompted to him because we have a Muslim in the branch, see, working with us, and I questioned him on the same things. See, because he is a half-brother to the Jew, the Muslim, and perhaps he copies his half-brother. You never can tell. So I asked him. He said, "Oh yes, we have national prayer times. We pray 5 times a day. You see, they perhaps go 2 better. See, but it may be just a perverted copy, and they look towards Mecca, as you know, Mecca, and they pray. The Jew looked towards Jerusalem. See? So one may be a perverted copy of the other. You know, a copy of the real thing that has passed away over the time. But I learned from this Jew that they do pray twice a day. Most Orthodox Jews attend the synagogue first thing in the morning, about 7:30, and also about 30 minutes before sunset. So I thought, well, do they go in midday? See, so he said, not to my knowledge. Well, I was a little bit disappointed, but I thought, well, 2 out of 3, that's not bad, is it? It's a good ratio, you know. And you're going to see it again where I only get 2 out of 3, but well, it's a good ratio, you see. And it confirms the truth. You can, I don't get the actual third prayer time, the hour, you know, but I do get the fact that it was in the morning. And it was at noon, and it was in the evening. Now then, let's turn and see Psalm 55. I want you to turn to that with me, please. Psalm 55. And when these people's lives were bound up in prayer, it always seemed to be the city and the land that was involved in their prayers. As you know, in Psalm 122, the exhortation to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in Psalm 55, the city is still upset. It's still not at peace. As you see in verse 9, he says in Psalm 55 verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." See? Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. So you come down to verse 16, when the psalmist is so moved that he said, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So you get the city and the prayer. Now, will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 6? It seems that this city is always joined up with their prayers in Daniel 6 and verse 10. This was when, they were after Daniel's life. They influenced the king to sign a decree that no man should make a decree that he wouldn't ask anything of anyone or any god except the king for some measure of days. And when Daniel heard this, Daniel 6:10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." So he was constantly doing it. 3 times a day toward Jerusalem. And the psalmist set a precedent. 3 times a day the psalmist was there. And now I want to go through to the Acts period, because this is perpetuated in that particular time. It wasn't just confined to the Old Testament. It was also perpetuated during the Acts. Perhaps as we read Acts 10, it passed our notice. In some cases it might not register, but it will do well, even if it did register, to look at it once again. We'll look at Acts 3 for a start. The first verse, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. You see, it's stated, there's no question about this. This was the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. That is, of course, the 9th hour Jewish time, which would be our 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I point that out because it might be a help. Now, if we go on to Acts 10, the chapter that we read, of course, we shall see that this 9th hour is repeated as well as another one. Acts 10 and verse 3. I'll read verse 2. "A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius." Well, it might be argued, oh, well, he only saw a vision at the 9th hour. Well, if you look at verse 30, the Holy Spirit will say, well, look, I'm going to confirm it in case that question does arise in your mind. 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour I prayed. You see? So it was at the 9th hour, the same time as Peter and John went up into the temple, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Cornelius prayed. And if we come back to verse 9, this is quite a unique arrangement between the Lord, Peter, and Cornelius. Read it over and over again, friends. It's wonderful. Until the truth of it bursts upon your understanding. Peter was praying, Cornelius was praying, and the Lord was overruling the whole thing. For something was going to happen here that was going to, revolutionize truth. So, verse 9. "And on the morrow, as they went on their journey," you see, they're on the way to see Peter, "and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour." So that's midday, the ninth hour being 3 o'clock, the sixth hour being midday. And I thought, isn't it a pity that I searched and searched and I couldn't find one for the morning? But I said before, I think 2 out of 3 is a good ratio, don't you? If they prayed at midday and they prayed in the afternoon, and the psalmist said morning, noon and evening, and Daniel 3 times a day, will you say, well, Lord, I think we can take it that they went there in the morning too, and making it 3 times a day. It's a pity there's no record of the morning hour, but nevertheless, we have to remember here that Israel, at this particular point in Acts 2 and 3 and 4, and in fact right the way through to Acts 28, Israel is still a nation, and God is still dealing with them as a nation, not as with particular individual Jews, as a nation. And their temple is still standing, and the burden of the prayer and ministry of the disciples was concerning the restoration of this people, the kingdom to Israel. It governs the ministry in these early chapters of the Acts. It is the sole subject of all their talk and their prayer. In fact, in Acts 1, you remember when they were praying about the choice of one of two disciples to take the place of Judas. And of course, although there is some argument about whether they were doing the right thing or not, we're not concerned. We know they've done the right thing because they said, Lord, show us whom thou hast chosen. They didn't choose him. They didn't choose Matthias. They asked the Lord to choose him and then show them the Lord's choice, and the Lord showed them. The lot fell upon Matthias. And why the extreme hurry to make up this 12 disciples? Well, because, you see, the first question that was on these disciples' minds after 40 days instruction by a risen Lord himself was, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? And although they never got yes or no, they got what they did get was not for you to know the time. Don't worry about the time. You carry on. The Father's put the time in his own power. He'll decide. And, you see, it was the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. When you turn back to Matthew, I said, turn back to Matthew. Well, that's only what we do. But do you know the Gospel by Matthew covers this section of the Acts from 1 to 9? And if you read it, the whole of Matthew's Gospel with a relationship of Acts 1 to 9, you'll understand both. You can't help it. See, you can't write a gospel until the life, birth, life and death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord is over and done. So by the time they sat down to write a gospel, it was the Acts period. And you can't put Matthew and John on the market at the same time because it would be stupid. Because in Matthew it says, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and I have not come to Gentiles, what have I to do with you? And in John it's, for God so loved the world. So it's no good reading them, say, in a bunch. Don't harmonize Gospels, you'll destroy them if you do. Keep Matthew in the beginning of the Acts. And then when you read John, remember, he wrote it when the Acts period had long closed. When Israel had gone out in blindness, and when the grace of God was turned unreservedly upon whosoever will. And then John could write with all clear conscience, for God so loved the world that he gave. Isn't it beautiful? So then, in Matthew, we find that they were told, when the disciples said, Lord, what shall we have, you know, in the restoration? And he said, in the regeneration, it's the same word, same meat but different gravy, that's all if you like. It's another meaning of restoration, regeneration, restitution, the same meaning. But he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, 12 in the restoration. So when they said, Lord, will you restore the kingdom now? He said, not for you to know the time. You carry on. Oh, let's make up this 12 then. They couldn't waste any time. Because you've got to learn later on that Peter said to the whole nation of Israel at Jerusalem, let the whole house of Israel assuredly know that he hath made this one whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Repent therefore, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And also, there's another tremendous text coming in a moment. Don't let's anticipate it. So then, you see, this question of prayers was the national prayers of Israel, praying concerning the restoration of their land, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and all the tremendous blessing of which Samuel and the prophets and all followed after, and all those, if we've any left any out, they spoke about it too. That was the only theme of their message and their prayers and their ministry. Now let me, in the closing few minutes, sum up. They continued steadfastly. They. Who? Why, those that had been saved. 3,000 out of the house of Israel had been saved, and they, those Jews, saved Hebrews, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, of course, was indubitably that which the Lord had previously taught. You know that, don't you? I mean, they never taught anything different to what he taught, because his command to them at the end of Matthew was, go ye into all the world and preach my gospel, baptizing nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching whatsoever things I have commanded you. Don't let's read anything into that, friends, will you? Don't read, oh, well, for God so loved the world. No, you'd be doing an injustice. Teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you, then you have to say, well, Lord, what did you command them? Well, you can't go on to Ephesians and John's Gospel, you know. You've got to go back into Matthew again. Earlier still. Matthew 10. And when he called his disciples together, Matthew 10, gave their names, and he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and go preaching the kingdom of heaven, and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, take no silver or gold in your purses, no shoes on your feet. What? My. These are commands. You've even got to rightly divide those, haven't you? Or you're in trouble. You see? Not only rightly divide the word of truth, but rightly divide commands of the Lord as well. Or you'll find yourself in a tremendous pickle if you say, we must obey the commands of the Lord. We must obey the commands of the Lord. But friends, when you say it, don't emphasize one command more than another. You see? That's what I had said to me. Well, you're not obeying the command of the Lord if you don't do such and such a thing. And I said, I'll obey that one if you obey another one. And this is what I tell them. And I said, and I'll tell you, you can't obey this one. And you couldn't if you tried. Because you'd never go to another Gentile again and preach the gospel. And you'd have to get out of the city of the Gentiles, and you'd finish up in Jerusalem somewhere. You see, all this all involved, isn't it? But don't you see, it was the subject of the kingdom of heaven. And the Companion Bible, in its appendix 114, does give a very good and able description of this kingdom of heaven. I mention that because I was going to tell you, but I hadn't the time. And they continued as well in fellowship and breaking of bread. Remember this, no silver, no gold, one pair of shoes, one coat, won't you? Because that was an integral part of the commands of the Lord that were operative in that dispensation. And we shall see it again. For you know that they, in this Acts 2, 42 and 43 and 44, they sold their possessions. I don't know if they, after the turn of these scriptures, you know it says that, don't you? They sold houses, land, and they had all things in common, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. This is all a part of Acts 2, 42. And if we really left this scripture in its place, we'd find that, I'm afraid it doesn't apply today. We can use other scriptures which apply to church order and fellowship today, but not this one, you see. That's all I'm pointing out. That we mustn't use scripture just to suit our own particular vanity or purpose. They sold their possessions, and they gave to everyone who had need. And they continued from house to house, breaking bread and eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. See, remember that. It was the ordinary common or garden meal. And it was brought significantly home to me about this question of breaking bread by this Muslim who said that, you know, we tribesmen in the Lebanon, he said, you know, we are very hospitable. He said, when any stranger comes and breaks our bread and pinches our salt, he said, there is a covenant of friendship. Oh, I said, thank you for that, because I know that this question of breaking bread was a covenant more than anything else. It wasn't just having a piece of food and cheerio. Oh, no. You see, that's when our Lord spoke of Judas, that prophetic statement in the Psalms, he, mine own familiar friend, who hath broken, eaten bread with me, and lifted up his heel against me. And I said to this Muslim, I said, yes, I said, supposing a man broke a tribesman's bread in his own tent, and then betrayed him. He said, his life wouldn't be worth living. So I thought, well, that's a good thing. And it was so here. When they sat down to break bread, particularly, I'm talking about the Last Supper now, it was entering into a covenant. It was a covenant, of course, he said so. This is the new covenant in my blood. So covenants and breaking of bread have a very close association. However, that was by the way. And they sold all their possessions. You see, well, this was an echo of the Lord's teaching. You remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord and said, Lord, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, friends, what he said to him wasn't just fancy stuff. It wasn't just merely a test of his faith, although it could have been, but it wasn't just that. He laid down the terms of inheritance of eternal life. Go and sell all that you have, and give to the poor. That's what they did here. They sold their possession and distributed their things among the poor. See? Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. You see? That was there. And even the disciples, when they were approached about this matter, they said, you know the statement that our Lord made after that, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, you see. All there were rules and regulations governing the entrance to that kingdom. You see, and they said, who then can be saved? And then they come out with this question, Master, we have left all. Yes, you see, they left everything too. They'd left everything. Forsaken everything. But, you know, you say, well, it's rather a thing to do, isn't it? Yes. I tell you why they did it. Because of a statement that they made in Acts 3. Shall we just turn to that before we close? Yes, Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive unto the times of the restitution of all things, spoken by the prophets. See, repent! And if this nation of Israel had nationally repented at this time, the promise would have been fulfilled, and he would have sent Jesus Christ which before was preached unto them. And if that was the case, friends, they didn't need houses and lands and possessions. They didn't need it. For here was the sustaining Lord, the same one that kept their fathers in Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and their clothing had not worn out and their shoes had not got a trace of wear on them. Not a bit, 40 years. And it says that their clothing was untouched. It was good as when they set out. They neither wanted for bread nor water nor meat. Who sustained them? That rock was Christ. That's the one. That rock was Christ, says the Apostle Paul. And this same one would have sustained them when they sold all that they had. It's the same Lord. He would have kept them until that moment when all things had been brought to a fruition. They would have never suffered. So then, I must now close. This was then the attitude of these believers at the time. They continued with one accord, in one place, together, had all things in common, sold everything they had, and they're waiting, what for? The restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That I must leave with you, friends, as an exposition on Acts 2:42, and I trust that it might be an incentive for us all to go back to our scripture and leave truths where we find them, and then discover something of the truth which they are intended to teach.